The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening each two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the word of truth this morning in Genesis chapter 37. We are working on verses 2 through 4. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with its academic setting that is designed for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, canon combined. It is in this capacity that the church itself, who are the believers, are able to make the adjustments in regards to God and His plan for their lives in its totality, to include not only the salvation and rebound adjustment, but the maturity adjustment. We are to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the way we are able to grow is by first and foremost understanding what His plan is all about, assimilating that information. And that's what the local church is designed to do, is to provide that information for believers who so desire to fulfill God's plan for their life. And obviously, in the assimilation of the information and the understanding of it, it demands that we place God the Holy Spirit in His rightful place of rulership over the real you. That is, that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. As we would say, we are in fellowship. When we sin in life, experientially, personal sins, we get out of fellowship. How we get back into fellowship, as we know, is a rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, where our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Experientially, this verse is written to believers and for believers so that we can maximize regards to our relationship with God in time as well as eternity. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for your veracity, that you will not deceive us in any way, that we can expect nothing but the truth in regards to your word revealed to us, that we can embrace it as such, in isolation of the sin nature that tends to take issue with it under its own nature, and that via God the Holy Spirit, we can be in a state of spirituality and thus understand and comprehend these things as so designed. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in Genesis 37, verses 2 through 11, we've titled Joseph's brother's hatred of him. It begins by noting that Joseph had a favored status in the household in this respect. The verses begins the final division and section in regards to the book of Genesis. As we have the final use of our noun toledoth, that's in verse 2, rereading here these four verses, three verses, 2 through 4. These are the generations or historical records of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was a son of his old age, advanced years. And he made him a very colored long sleeve garment or tunic, as is translated. And verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him and could not speak to him in peace or on friendly terms. So while the final division of Genesis completes the life of Jacob, as we see the central character now that comes into focus is the firstborn son of his wife Rachel, Joseph. This is to now bring about, if you will, a contrast. Once again, as we've seen in the book of Genesis, has been repetitive in this respect, a contrast between positive and negative volition, those adjusted to the plan of God versus those who are maladjusted to the plan of God. In verse 1, it was designed to contrast Jacob staying in Canaan to his brother Esau, who abandoned God's plan completely and totally, as evidenced in regards to moving to Seir, which was to become the separate nation, Edom, named after his person. Here, Joseph is designed to epitomize the positive adjusted believer, and this will be seen in contrast especially to his brothers who are maladjusted, and as we will see, will eventually even have the intentions to try to murder him in their own way in that regards. And again, volition must be understood in order for one to have a balance in dealing with people in life, that volition is self-determining. As much as we may provide the witness of the life otherwise in regards to others around us, that witness is only as good as the volition that they possess, whether they will embrace it or reject it under negative volition in that regard. And volition continues to exist after saving faith. It's not like all of a sudden you believe in Jesus and your whole life turns around and all of a sudden you're adjusted somehow, sinless or some other aspect of spiritual being that transcends regards to what you are otherwise in life. And no, you continue to exist volition. A believer can choose to do anything an unbeliever can do. Hence, we see contrast regards and commands not to act like our negative, unbelieving counterparts under our sin natures in that respect. And therefore, believers can be positive. That's what we call phase two positive volition to Bible doctrine. Or they can be negative to whatever degree they might be in that respect. One is adjusted in regards to the plan of God. The other is maladjusted, which is evidence regards to their attitude towards doctrine at any given point in time or life. It's not throughout the entirety of their life. So as we noted in our notes in point six, for what it's worth to the astute student of the Scriptures, Joseph is the only son of Jacob mentioned in the Hebrews chapter 11 Spiritual Hall of Fame. His name is mentioned twice as first and foremost a covenant heir. Secondly, in regards to his positive volition, phase two, his faith in doctrine, as it was evidenced in the command to dig up his bones from Egypt when the Jews left, understanding these prophecy in that regards, and put it in the land of promise, Canaan, that he expected to exist in regards to his eternal life and itch otherwise. So, seven now, this mention here is not to deny the prize to any of Joseph's brothers otherwise. I'm not judging them across the board in regards to their phase two positive volition. But when you look at the recordings of the Scripture, it reports what the Bible, or to whom the Bible gives accolade otherwise. And none of his other brothers, even though they're all believers, they all inherit under the real estate clause in regards to the Abrahamic covenant, which shows that they are believers. Only Joseph is given, if you will, the salute in regards to the Scriptures to a job well done. So, eight. This reality suggests that the prize is not automatic for believers, but reserved for the very few that do it right in phase two. For those that think that just being a Christian and haphazardly cavalier approach regards to God's plan in regards to their phase two, not lining up with the dictates of Scripture, that somehow they're going to attain to the highest category of believers in their eternal life state, are fooling themselves. those who are to be the wreath recipients or prize recipients of are the minority of believers in time that will actually hook into sound doctrine and apply it throughout their Christian life. Again, this doesn't deny that people cannot get SG3 along the way otherwise. But the one who holds the highest status, the prize or the reward that God has for eternal life that is above all other rewards is few and far between. If you don't take God's plan seriously, don't expect to be rewarded seriously in that vein. And hence, Joseph, if you will, being the only name mentioned out of his siblings in this respect, tends to remind us of that fact, that those positive, just believers really are rare in the history of mankind. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be a lot still, but comparatively speaking, just as believers compared to unbelievers throughout history, believers are the minority. Unbelievers are the most numerous of humanity. So 9, Moses gives insight now for the reader to see the spiritual qualities associated with Joseph in the remainder here of verse 2. Well, first and foremost sets him off and sets him apart from his brothers. So 10, the stage is set. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was a youth. So here, 11, Moses places emphasis on his 17 years of age, considered to still be a youth or young, a lad. One might think, well, Moses could figure, people figure this out. He's 17, he's still an adolescent, if you will. But he emphasizes his age as being youthful, still young. So 12, this will have bearing on the interpretation then in verse 3, where Jacob there is referred to, described as in his old age, his advanced years. So there, the language is assigned to contrast itself. Zekunim, old age, advanced in years. So 13, the narrative reflects the fact that Jacob's flocks here are quite extensive and must be moved from place to place for pasture. As we have brought out, God blessed immensely all of Abraham's family and lineage in line with Abraham. Jacob was blessed immensely. Obviously, his father Isaac was blessed with much assets, phase 2. Even Esau, as we saw, was extremely wealthy and well-to-do in this regard. And with a large herd or flock of animals, sheep, cattle, things of this nature, it demands, obviously, a lot of pasture to feed them, and they would have to be moved around in different places. With the number of sons running the business, they could be divided up and take care of the different sections of animals that would be necessary in that respect. So on occasion they would move them from place to place. Even in the cattle industry, you had the same type of situation. You want where the grass is going to be green and they're fed well. And after a while, they munch it down to the ground. 14, now on this particular occasion, Joseph was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Bilhah and Zilpah, as we know, were the maids of Rachel and Leah, respectively. 15, this would that would mean he was with Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Bilhah, and Gad and Asher, the sons of Zilpah. Bilhah again, and Zilpah were the maids of Rachel and Leah, respectively. Point 16. Now, it doesn't mention the names of the sons of his brothers. It simply gives a maternal identification. And that is to the reader. He wants the reader to focus in on the two mothers. So that's point 17. The mention of the two maids resonates now with the competitive spirit between the two sisters during the baby wars back in chapter 30. Joseph had four wives, one by deception, one by energy of the flesh, and two others as add-on energies of the flesh, the two maids of the two sisters, as the story went. And in the second 7 years that Jacob, agreed to work for the hand of Rachel, as his father Laban deceived him on the first seven by slipping in her sister Leah on their honeymoon night. During that 7 years, that's when 11 of the 12 sons of Jacob was cranked out in regards to his wives. And it was highly competitive. Leah started off again having the kids. Rachel was jealous. God kept her barren during this period in time. She's trying to blame Jacob for her malady, even though he's having kids with Leah. So she gets in and she hands him her maid in this respect, Bilhah, and utilizes her, if you will, to have children. Leah says two could play this game, so she also gives Jacob her maid, Zilpah, and he has kids by her. He had the mysticism that's involved in all that, where Rachel wants the fruit that Leah had for an aphrodisiac or fertility drug, if you will, and swaps a night that was scheduled, I guess, for her to sleep with her husband and gave it to Leah. Leah says, fine. And she sleeps with Jacob again and has another kid. Now you can imagine the competitiveness of the attitude that goes on in regards to that type of a household. Finally, as we know, Rachel has her one son, her first son, Joseph. But she's not happy with that. Leah then finishes up with Dinah, the daughter that's mentioned in the list. And as we know, Benjamin occurred some years after the fact, as they were returning back to the land of Canaan. So he's at least some 6-7 years younger than even Joseph, who next to Dinah was the youngest of the brothers. But there was nothing but competition. That's the attitude, that's the spirit that's reflected among the mothers of these sons. So 19, so infighting and aggressiveness among Jacob's sons would be part of a dysfunctional family, as that spirit of competitiveness feeding the STA jealousy grid and envy and things of this nature that these women obviously had issues with. While yes, it is the individual's volition and choice in regards to the things that they do, etc., we still can set example. Still as parents with children, we can feed and nurture our children's STAs if we so do not keep our own in control. The SGA naturally has an affinity to copy and mimic in that respect. So recognizing that then a family grows up and it would be the arguments and the bickering and competitive spirit as we see among the brothers as they aged in that respect, being part of the dysfunction of this family due to lack of spiritual orientation and control over the sin nature. But you have one who is an exception to the rule. And that's who we're dealing with. So infighting and aggressiveness among Jacob's sons would be part of the dysfunctional family here in this case. 20, this gives impetus or force to what occurred later. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So Joseph is out helping his brothers, Dan and Naphtali, and Gad and Asher, his half-brothers, with the flock. And the next thing we're reported that he reports back a bad report to his father. So 21, now what specifically occurred to cause Joseph to tell upon his brothers here is not stated, only implied via their maternal relationships. We can assume some type of altercation or conflict. By all indications, it also involves somehow the father Jacob or the family as a whole. So 22, where we pick up formally, whatever it was considered very distressful upon Jacob. The report Joseph gives back to Jacob, it weighed heavily on Jacob. It stressed him out. So we can figure this out based on the English phrase, a bad report, point 23. The English phrase, a bad report, literally in the Hebrew is diva ra'ah, meaning a report unfavorable to the listener, containing malicious intentions by those being reported. Malicious intentions of those upon the person listening, and that eventually it would potentially bring harm upon others. The bad report, Dibba, is used in Numbers 13:32. Whereas spies were sent out to reconnaissance the land that the Exodus was supposed to go in and conquer the people that were there and transplant themselves in their place under God's divine design with God's protection and power, etc. And the Exodus generation, being the typical Exodus generation, had no faith rest. I mean, this generation of individuals 20 years and older that left Egypt, that spent the 40 years in the wilderness before God killed them all in that age category with the exceptions, had absolutely, almost, it looks like, no faith rest in anything. They're constantly running under fear. That's what drove them in their lives. They sent out the spies. And the report comes back in regards to those who did the reconnaissance. And their report was not anything encouraging, to say the least. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, the land, for we shall surely overcome it." Caleb is one of the exceptions to the rule. Caleb is a Gentile name, of all things. It means dog. He's an example in contrast to others around him. But anyway, he had the courage of doctrine in his soul. and trusted God. And he tries to encourage the people. And then you have the reports of the spies, verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. It's a lost cause. They're huge. They're giants. They'll kick our butts. They'll kill us. You know, that deal. There's no way we can win, even though God has made it clear this is what they're supposed to do. So you have that report that's given. That's point 32 for our intents and purposes to understand this phrase. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land. The report is disquieting to the people. And it states that there are those who intend to do them harm. See? The land which they have spied out, saying, the land which through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. And then you have your term Nephilim used that we saw earlier on in Genesis. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, Philistines, are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So, that gives you an idea that the report's unfavorable to the listener, see. That potential harm can come to the listener based on this report. Also, in Psalm 31, and I didn't give the verse there, it's translated evil slander. It is slanderous to impugn anything less than what God's promise is with respect to people. We won't even go there. I'm not going to try to look it up there. And then our term ra'ah that's used in Genesis 31:52 to note evil upon someone, harm upon someone. That you won't hurt someone. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that Jacob set up, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, or Laban set up. And you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. In their agreement, their covenant with one another. So 24, now whatever the report contained, it indicates amoral and or unethical behavior based on the compilation of brothers who were highly competitive, who did not corral their STAs very well, and what the meaning of bad report is something that is derived from SCA activity, and hence in that condition, is amoral or unethical, one or the other. So 25, now while the reader is ultimately left to guess the situation, Moses bypasses a direct mention for the reader to instead now focus on Joseph's reactions. Whatever it was exactly is not the real concern. The real concern is Joseph standing out in the midst of his brothers in regards to the situation. 26, obviously he was appalled and thought his brother's actions deserving to be related to the head of the house for his own well-being. The report was brought back to their father, to Jacob. So Joseph read whatever they did as being something that obviously was not good for the authority of the house and hence the family overall. So he goes to the authority to report it. People would often think, well, he's just a tattletale. No, this was a legitimate reason. You see somebody dealing drugs on the street, and there's a cop around, you go find the cop and you tell him. Or you can just turn a blind eye like most people probably would and walk off. Now, there's legitimate reasons why you go to an authority to report certain infractions in life. This is one of those times, whatever it was they came up with that they were doing and involving themselves with, infighting, and whatever spun out of that that would impact the family otherwise, Joseph saw as detrimental in regards to the well-being of the household, and especially with respect to undermining the authority of Jacob otherwise. So 27, in contrast here to his brothers, Joseph is viewed as holding the high moral grounds among them. Now obviously we have the benefit of looking ahead in regards to his brothers and truly what type of character they all possessed. And it wasn't that good. Some better than others. Some almost despicable. And we've already seen an example of it in the Operation Shechem. So Joseph here is to be contrasted with his brothers as one who holds to the high moral ground. It's not right. And obviously, there was no indication of them repenting or reconsidering their situation, and hence, this is something that needs to be told to our father. So 28, this sets then the foundation for the spiritual disparity between him and his brothers, and ultimately, rift of hatred and jealousy toward him. That is 29, Joseph arrested his STA and applied doctrine in the face of siblings that most often let their STAs run amok, doing undermining authority and doing other things that were detrimental in regards to people around them and their families. This would, as the world would look at him, be Joseph would be, if you will, considered Mr. Goody Two Shoes in this occasion. But by all appearances, he was right in what he did. His brothers were wrong. So this kind of sets the tone, if you will, of the rest of the scenario as it's going to unfold and explode. When they ultimately, the brothers ultimately, end up selling their brother into slavery with intentions previously to kill him. And that was, is he dealt with his STA. And in their eyes, he comes off as the self-righteous type, as people might blame him. See, they might blame him. He's just trying to look good before dad. When, in reality, he was willing to overrule his STA and apply doctrine in face in light of it. So, it's kind of cool. I mean, when you look at the contrast that we've seen here in Genesis, how stark this contrast that Moses provides for us in regards to positive and negative volition, the maladjusted and the adjusted in time. So Joseph was willing to overrule his STA and apply doctrine in the face of siblings that most often left their STAs run amok. Point 30, Simeon and Levi are the two most recent prime examples in Operation Shechem, though all the brothers did their fair share in chapter 34. Remembering back then, verses 27 and following. You put those two STAs together, Simeon and Levi, and you are spelling trouble with a big T. See? Certain STAs, you don't want them together. Because while they're bad enough in their own individual expressions, you put them with a like-minded STA in that area, and then they spell real big trouble. Simeon and Levi were those kind of brothers going in and scheming, as they did in regards to the male population in the entire city of Shechem, and killing them all, assassinating them. Yes, I know they thought they had legitimate grounds to do so because of what happened to their sister. But the legitimate grounds would have been to go in and basically just killed those involved directly in regards to it. So I include here in point 31 now, when that situation occurred with Dinah, we can probably and safely assume that Joseph at that time was too young to have participated. He would have been still at that point in time only 8 to 14 years of age to go in and help ransack a city. I doubt if he was part of that. Just like the situation with Joseph's brothers and selling him in slavery, Benjamin wasn't part of that. He's too young, see. So 32, Joseph at the young age of 17 was already showing the doctrinal qualities that personify the adjusted positive believer, good moral and ethical conduct. Yes, we understand that the SJ will act up, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can overrule it. You got a choice. See? So, at 17 years of age, he obviously is showing a character, a spiritual character, that is worthy of accolade in regards to his approach in life. One that you would expect from a positive believer, phase two, who's adjusted to doctrine. We have a witness of the life that we're supposed to maintain. And that witness is not to go out and run amok under your sin nature. Go out and get drunk with the crowd every weekend. Verse 2. Then gives purpose and reason now for verse 3. Quote, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. While Israel, Ahav, loved Joseph from all his sons, Ben, Kol, Ben, Kibin, Zekunim, advanced years or old age, Ulamed. So 34, the author here uses Jacob's name and maturity, which is Israel, to marquee his actions of love for Joseph. And this is where I part from some conservative exegetes in regards to this scenario. And that is that Israel, Jacob, was completely and totally out of line here, showing partiality to Joseph. I got documentation here that suggests otherwise. And first and foremost, Moses uses his name given to him by God to denote his own maturity adjustment to the justice of God, Israel. rather than his given name, Jacob. And it's as Israel, as a mature believer himself, that he expresses his love now that is described for us to Joseph. So 35, as I've just mentioned, there are interpreters that want to denigrate Jacob's love as sin favoritism. As favoritism. Partiality. 36, however, as we have seen between Esau and Jacob just recently, in the context, there are spiritual qualities that righteously invite higher affection towards certain others of the human race. That is God's attitude. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Yeah, you love even your enemies under divine love. But to have affection for them, to love them as you might a family member or something of that ilk, obviously you're not going to have that kind of love. In fact, if you're in a time of war, you're going to kill them if you have to. See, but there is a place to find affection among others based on one's spiritual acuity or sharpness or positive volition, like-mindedness over others. Yeah, you still love your children that are idiots. But you may have a child that's adjusted to doctrine, that, you know, have no interest in doctrine, blow off Bible doctrine, run under the STAs. As a parent, you still love them. You have to because they're your kids. But anyway, and you have a child that's adjusted to Bible doctrine. Don't tell me that you're not going to have some type of additional feeling for that child. Yes, you are. It's just the way it is. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's all based on their own particular volitional propensity in regards to doctrine or otherwise. So, I submit to you, there is a righteous ground for additional affection for a like-minded positive believer in time over others, even if they might be your family. Again, Romans 9:13. How much of a coincidence is it that Jacob and Esau, we just got through studying them, and this verse is there. And now you have Jacob with Joseph in the face, in the light of all of his other sons who were spiritual idiots on most occasions. And Joseph is outstanding in regards to his application. The whole story is going to center on Joseph. In spite of all that happens to him, how he goes through, and the character of this guy, I mean, I'm impressed. So 37, this whole situation regards to spiritual qualities that drives the affection here. 37, this underwrites the contrast now of the mention of Israel's old age with Joseph's youth in verse 2. 38, in spite of the chronological age difference between father and son, there was spiritual rapport that only generates through like-minded positive believers. There is a rapport that positive volition only has with other positive volition that's like-minded, that they don't have with everybody else, see. There's an affection. There's an embracing. However you want to term it. So here we see a chronological contrast that's brought out to fold in, if you will, the spiritual realities that even though Joseph was next to the youngest of his sons, and Jacob was of old age. I mean, he was only, 7 years older than when his first son Reuben was born, Jacob was. So he's not speaking about the chronological age in regards to Jacob here. He's dealing with the spiritual realities between them. And Jacob was an old man, recognizing that he was a mature believer. Joseph, in his young age, was acting like a mature believer already. And Dad loved him for it. Dad loved him for it. He embraced him. He had an affection for him that he couldn't have with the rest of his sons because of their maladjustment in regards to doctrine. So in spite of the chronological age difference between father and son, there was spiritual rapport that only generates through like-minded positive believers. Of course, if all you do is run around with the cosmos, you're not going to know what I'm talking about. You know, if the cosmos is all you're attracted to, you don't know what I'm talking about. Now this is the cause, our word because, in quotes, of the attraction from Israel to Joseph. Everybody wants to, interpreters across the board, almost commentaries across the board, say it's because he was Rachel's kid. Well, Rachel had another kid, Benjamin. She had two kids, two sons. So, obviously, take it out to the logical conclusion, that don't make any sense. So further, the spiritual affinity between the two established a love set apart from all of Jacob's other sons. Again, it doesn't mean that Jacob didn't care for his other sons. It just says that he loved him, Joseph, more than the rest of them. He had an affection that superseded and went above the rest of his kids. Israel, in the discernment of his spiritual maturity, saw the qualities associated with a positive faith to believer in his next youngest son. So 42, the irony can't be missed in that Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, whom was ultimately a spiritual disappointment, should be disappointment, to the matured Israel. I've already corrected in my notes, other notes. Web notes. So here's the irony. As I brought out in regards to Rachel's death, Jacob then gained a moment of clarity in regards to Rachel and her spiritual disposition before God. He recognized then in his maturity that she crashed and burned spiritually. She went out sinning to death. See? And in that sense, she obviously was a spiritual disappointment to him. And that robbed him, that robbed them of an affection and relationship that could have been much closer. When people are not on the same page spiritually and doctrinally, it creates a rift in regards to the relationship. That's just a matter of fact. But the irony is that in spite of her negative volition, phase two, she had a son, Joseph, who was positive phase two. Now, obviously, Jacob can relate to all that in his affection directed towards Joseph. It still doesn't change the fact that his real affection is because of Joseph's phase two positive volition. See, this kind of teaching helps you get rid of that fundy grayness that the church wears today in their attitude towards others. This whole modeling attitude that you got to love everybody. You know. In the emotional, affectionate sense. Yes, under divine love, you are to love everybody. That's the application of doctrine in fellowship. But in our filial love, no, that love is determined upon the other person's spiritual disposition in life. At least that's the way God does it. I mean, if you don't want to follow God, that's fine. If you don't want to imitate God, that's your business. Paul suggests that you do so. See? Abraham was God's friend, not because Abraham was a spiritual idiot. It's because he was positive phase two, because he's adjusted to doctrine. See? And yes, I keep bringing these things up because spiritual lukewarmness is the disease that the church carries still today, and it's not getting any better. So I'm here to warn you and to help guard against that taking over in your own life, to not let these things cloud your own thinking. Those commentaries that insist that Israel's love is simply because of Joseph's mom miss the spiritual realities of these verses. They miss the spiritual depth that's being brought forward here and being taught in the doctrine. Obviously, it wouldn't surprise you a bit that the brothers thought the same thing. Oh, it's just because he's Rachel's kid, see. Well, yeah, that's the cosmos for you. That's cosmic thinking. That's energy of the flesh. That's human viewpoint. They're not looking at spiritual realities in regards to this thing. They're out there creating all kinds of hell and trouble. So much that Joseph has to come back and warn his dad over it all. See? That's the picture. All right, I know I've woke you up maybe this morning a little early, but I can't help it. This is good stuff. We'll take our break.